My text this morning is from the book of Philippians chapter 2. And particularly we will focus this morning on verses 9 through 11, but I want to back up and read the entire section. So that as we come to verse 9, which begins with the word therefore, we're reminded of all that we have thought about in these several weeks, all that we have read, all that we have meditated on from this text. So I actually want to back up to verse 3 and read down through verse 11. Here's Paul addressing the Philippians. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then begins this great hymn. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What's that? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The end of all things is worship. That's why God created us. God created us so that we might, in all things, live lives that bring glory and praise to Him. That's His purpose in creating us as human beings. And so God, in His eternal plan, placed our first parents in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve, as you know the account, embraced sin, embraced rebellion, and they ceased to truly worship God. It doesn't mean that worship ceased. Oh no, you see, as human beings, we are incurably religious. It's simply that we worship something other or someone other than God. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? In our fallen condition, we as human beings end up worshiping creation rather than the Creator. So what does God do? God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son. God sent His Son into the world to redeem us, to reclaim us, to restore us, to renew us as worshipers of the one true God. You see, that's what evangelism is about. Winning people to Christ is winning worshipers. Jesus makes that point crystal clear in John 4, where He's talking to the woman at the well. She doesn't know Him as Lord and Savior. She's lost. She's in darkness at the beginning of the account. But as Jesus speaks to her, what does He say? The Father seeks those who will worship Him, Jesus says to the woman at the well. The end of all things is worship. And as we come to the culmination of this hymn of praise that Paul pens, he records for us in this passage, you notice, the culmination of all things where one day, what does he say? Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you notice he says things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The whole universe, all things visible and invisible, will one day acclaim Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all of it, how does the text end, verse 11, all of it to the glory of God the Father, which is nothing less than worship. The end of all things is worship. You recall where we have been in this passage. What Paul has said in these preceding verses. You recall Paul is addressing, and I read for you this morning verses 3 and 4. Paul is addressing a very real issue that was present in the church in Philippi. And it's not an issue unique to them. You see this in congregations over 2,000 years of church history. What was the problem? What is it that Paul addresses? It's that people, as he says in verses 3 and 4, were looking out for their own interests. There is a spirit of pride. There is a spirit of rivalry. There is a spirit of conceit. There were some in the church who had had a falling out. They'd ministered together. Now they don't get along. And there's a little bit of a distance between several different people in the congregation. All of those things are there. So how do you, if you're an apostle, how do you address it? Shape up. Fly right. Don't do it. No. Paul says, let me remind you of Jesus Christ and the one in whom you believe, the one in whom you have life. What is his mindset? What is his heart? What is his attitude? Let that mindset also be in you, Paul says in this text. And so Paul, in this marvelous passage, writes some profound theology, but it's not, as it's never in the Bible, it's never theology for theology's sake. Paul is addressing the very real interpersonal problems in the church in Philippi. And Paul says, let me set before you the example of one, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who set aside self-interest. And what does Paul say in the text? Humbled himself, served others with a self-sacrificing love. That's what Paul says in the text. And as Paul writes this great hymn, as he describes the Lord Jesus Christ, you notice there's an astounding spirit of humility that marks the Lord Jesus Christ from one end to the other. You notice what Paul writes. When he was in heaven, being in the form of God, what was his attitude? There in glory, before the Word was made flesh. Paul says it was an attitude of humility. How does he put it? Verse 6, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Deity was his from all of eternity. He didn't consider all that went with it something to be hung on to till his knuckles were white, so to speak, something to leverage for his own advantage, but he opened his hand and let it all go. Paul says, in glory, that was the spirit of the one who came into our world. And then when he came, then what? In the incarnation, you notice again, radical humility. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself, verse 7 says, and he took on the form of a slave. Spirit of radical humility. Self-giving, sacrificial love. And then Paul doesn't end it there in verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross. And then verse 9, therefore what? Therefore God has highly exalted him to the highest place. Now, if you've been following with me these past couple weeks, if you've been engaged with Paul's argument here, if you've been understanding the issue that he addresses in the congregation, what Paul says in verse 9 at first reading could raise a question. Because is not Paul, verses 9, 10, and 11, subtly undermining everything he's just written in the preceding verses? Isn't he appealing to our self-interest in verses 9 through 11? And if he is, isn't that what the problem was in the congregation in Philippi? Because you read this, and what does it seem like Paul is saying? Paul is saying that as Jesus endured suffering, which indeed he did, death on the cross, he was then rewarded with glory, and so it will be for us. And so you can read this as Paul saying, okay, we as Christians, when there comes to issues in the church, just let it go, let others win. Why? Because in the end, we're going to get a bigger reward if we do so. Now, if you read the text that way, you're not reading it rightly. Now, understand something. We know from the New Testament, very clearly, passages like Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, that if we suffer with him, Paul says, we will also be glorified with him. That's very clear. That teaching is found in Romans chapter 8. The same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The same thing in Peter's first letter, chapter 2. The New Testament clearly teaches that as Christ's path went the way of suffering and cross, and then to glory, that will be our path as well. There's always the cross before the crown. And so that is very true. That is the teaching of Scripture in many, many places. But here in the text, that's not the emphasis. The emphasis in this passage falls elsewhere, because you need to read verses 9 through 11 in light of Paul's continuing argument. We don't lift it out and make it a standalone. Paul is still continuing his line of reasoning. He's still continuing his argument, let this mind be in you. And here's how I want you to see this text. Did you notice in verses 5 through 8 what the subject of every verb is? In 5, 6, 7, and 8. If you look down at your Bibles, you'll notice readily what the subject of every verb is, and it's Jesus Christ. So, for example, you notice in verse 8, he did not count equality with God something to be hung on to. Verse 7, he made himself nothing. Again in verse 7, he took the form of a servant. Verse 8, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus Christ is the subject of every verb in verses 5 through 8, but it changes when you get to 9 to 11. Do you notice? In 9 through 11, it's now God who is the actor. Do you see that? Verse 9, therefore God, that's the subject of the sentence, therefore God now has highly exalted him. God has given him a name above every name. And at the very end in verse 11, God the Father is the one glorified. And so here's Paul's argument. Here is his point in this text. He wants us to understand that Father and Son are not in competition one with the other. That's the argument that he's making. Each is not trying to get his own way. Each is not trying to outdo the other. That's how 9, 10, and 11 finish out the argument. What Paul points us to is the fact that envy and rivalry and self-centeredness, whatever other words you want to put in that list, those kinds of things that often, so often, tragically so often, mar relationships among Christians, those things which harm the testimony of Christ, those things which harm ministry and fellowship, those kinds of things that were in Philippi, those kinds of things that are sometimes in congregations, are not present in the interpersonal relationships of the Holy Trinity. That's Paul's point. That's his argument. So think about this. The Father does not merely look out for his own interests. What does he do? He rejoices to bestow the highest honor on the Son. Jesus Christ does nothing through rivalry or conceit, but he rejoices that his own exaltation brings rich and abounding glory to the Father. That's the argument of the text. This is where 9, 10, and 11 take us. And so Paul's practical theological point here is as the Father and Son, out of a wellspring of eternal love, seek to honor each the other, so we as believers, with the mind of Christ, our hearts filled to overflowing with the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we are called to honor our brothers and sisters in Christ above ourselves. As the Father seeks to honor the Son, and the Son in turn seeks to honor the Father, in the Holy Trinity, that is how believers are to live. What Paul calls for in this text, Jesus touches on in a powerful way in John 17 in the upper room. He uses different words. But in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, I want you to listen to what the Savior prays there in the upper room. He says, I do not ask for these only. And these only are the apostles there with him in the room. So I'm not praying just for them. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? That's you and me. Notice the next phrase, verse 21, that they may all be one. That's Jesus' way of putting Philippians 2. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. When there is unity in a congregation, when people don't put their own interests first, when there's a spirit of sacrificial love, what does Jesus say? The world then puts credibility on the gospel that you claim to believe. Because you look at a church, and if there is fighting and feuding and people aren't getting along, and there's a spirit of what's in it for me, the world is not drawn to the Christian faith. Notice what Jesus goes on to say in his prayer, verse 22 and 23. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Notice, as the Trinity in its interpersonal relationships, so we as believers. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The exaltation of Christ by the Father is a call to put others first. As the Father puts the exaltation of Christ first, and as Christ puts the will of the Father first, each back and forth, so it is in the congregation. Now, I want you to notice how Paul describes the exaltation of Christ in this passage. He describes it in terms of being given a name. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, past tense, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God has highly exalted him. Super exalted is what the Greek text says. In other words, this one who is exalted is in a class by himself, is what the text says. And he's given a name that is above every name. And what is that name? When you go to the Bible, there are a lot of names and titles for the one who came into our world. You remember at his birth, what did the angel say? Call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. And so he was given that very ordinary name. Joshua in Hebrew, Jesus in Greek. So the name Jesus was given at his birth. And you go through the Gospels, you go through the pages of Scripture, and there are many names and titles for Christ. You can think of them as quickly as I can: Son of God, Son of Man, the Word, the Light, the Door, the Good Shepherd, the Prince of Peace, the Bright and Morning Star. I mean, there are all kinds of names and titles for Jesus Christ. But he's been given a name that is above every other name in existence. And what is that? You see it in the very end of the text. One day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is, and here's the name, Lord. Lord. To the glory of God the Father. If you know your Old Testament, you'll readily recognize this name. It's the name for Jehovah. It's the name for the great I Am. It's the name for the great covenant-keeping God, the God of promise, the God of grace. Jesus Christ given that great name. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying in this text. It doesn't mean that after Jesus Christ suffered and died and rose again, that now God says, I'm going to designate you as God as well. You know, so he becomes God at a point in time. No, that's not at all what the apostle is saying here. Because what does Jesus himself say in John chapter 17 and verse 5? He says, Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so from eternity, what has Paul said in our text? This one who came into our world in the very form of God. So the Word became flesh. God comes into our world in human form. So what then does our text mean to be given the name Lord? What Paul wants us to understand is that the Father grants to the Son a position of recognizable authority over all of creation. as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as a result of his glorious ascension, as a result of his being seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, all of those things giving evidence as to who he really is. And so when he is given the name Lord, it's not making him something that he wasn't before. He is Lord from all of eternity, but now before the whole universe, with his triumph and victory displayed to all of creation, he indeed is declared in triumph to be the Lord. And so the Father has exalted him, verse 9. But Paul says there is a future exaltation to come. There is a time coming, what does he say in verses 10 and 11, when every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I want to draw your attention to Isaiah 45, because it is out of Isaiah 45 that Paul draws this quotation. I invite you to turn there. In Isaiah 45, the Lord is speaking. And four times in the passage, he proclaims his absolute sovereignty over all things. He proclaims his absolute sovereignty over history, his absolute sovereignty over creation, his absolute sovereignty over salvation. I want you to notice that in this text. In Isaiah 45, the Lord is addressing the great Persian monarch, Cyrus. Cyrus doesn't know the Lord. Cyrus doesn't believe in the God of Israel. No. But God raises Cyrus up to do his work. And what is the work that Cyrus is raised up to do? We discover it in the Old Testament. It's to issue a decree, which he does, so that all the Jews who have been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years can now return to their homeland. Rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, reconstitute society in the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Cyrus is the one whom God raises up to do that. Now notice verse 4. It says, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name." He's talking to Cyrus. He says, "Cyrus, I'm calling you by name. I name you though you do not know me." Isn't that marvelous? The Lord raises up and puts down. Even if they don't know who he is, God's in control. Take heart in the face of our election coming on Tuesday. God is in control. "Even though you do not know me, I know you," the Lord says to Cyrus. And then notice this first declaration. "I am the Lord and there is no other." A declaration of sovereignty. "Besides me, there is no God. I equip you," he's still talking to Cyrus, "I equip you though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me." And here's the declaration a second time. "I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness." And notice this theology. "I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Then go down to verse 18. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited." Here it is the third time. "I am the Lord and there is no other." And then go down to verse 22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And after that fourfold declaration of the absolute sovereignty of the eternal God of glory, then you read verse 23. "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return." What is that word that shall not return? What is that decree that will never be set aside? That word that will never fall to the ground void? "To me every knee shall bow, Every tongue swear allegiance. When Paul quotes this in connection to Christ, read it in the light of Isaiah 45. The one who is crowned and exalted is the God of Isaiah 45, who is sovereign over everything. Over everything. This is an astounding quotation from the Apostle Paul. Every knee shall bow in heaven, in earth, under the earth. You think about that. Every rational being in the universe will bow. It says in heaven. Every angelic being will bow. The cherubim, the bright seraphim, the glorious angels, myriads and myriads of them, they will bow on that day. And then what does Paul say? And on earth. Every human being who has ever lived will also bow on that day. Everyone. What does it say? Every knee shall bow. And Paul goes on to say, and under the earth. On that day, every demonic spirit will bow, including Satan himself. On that day. All will bow. All will, what does it say? Swear allegiance. All will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and all of it to the glory of God the Father, which, again, is the end of all things. Think about that great day, that terrible day. Think about believers on that day crying out with full voice and full heart. Think about what that will be. A mighty rite. I've tried to envision this week, what will that be like? Where you have countless millions, tens of millions of believers as one crying out, He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Can you imagine that day? Believers, the foundation of all of creation, joining with the angelic host, making that glorious proclamation. What joy, what triumph. But unbelievers will bow as well on that day. Pharaoh will. Herod will. Pilate will. Caiaphas will. Hitler will. Stalin will. Osama bin Laden will. The average lost person in Botno will. All will bow. Some on the edge of the lake of fire. Before the judgment is finalized and they are cast away from God's presence eternally, every knee will bow. That's a sobering passage. How much better, how much infinitely better to bow now. To receive Jesus Christ now. To trust in Him as Savior now. To acclaim Him as Lord now. Rather than on that last great day, compelled to. And Paul says to the Philippians, when you understand all of this, and we've just touched the surface of this massive text. When you understand all of this about Christ and about God, when you believe it, when you embrace it, when you internalize it, when you seek to live it out, when people in a congregation understand what Philippians 2 is all about, it will revolutionize the congregation. That's what Paul is saying. When there are those in a congregation who have an others first heart, that's a sign of a healthy congregation. That's the sign of a congregation who understands and is living in the gospel. When there is an others directedness, a sacrificial spirit in the church, then there is harmony. Then there is peace. When the kind of spirit described in this text is increasingly present among those in a congregation, people don't get sidetracked by all kinds of things. Well, I didn't like what he said. Didn't like what he did. This person offended me, whatever it is. So I get upset, I quit. Or whatever it is. You know how that goes. When the gospel is front and center, when this kind of mindset is front and center, then those kinds of things no longer become an issue. We don't become sidetracked by what other people say or do or by their flaws or their personality or whatever it is. When there is an others-directedness and people see that, in the community, especially in a smaller community such as this, if this is increasingly true, when people see that, they can't help but being amazed and drawn to the Savior when that kind of love and sacrifice and concern and giving is in evidence. And when that Spirit marks all of us, when that Spirit is increasingly true, this will be a place where the ministry of the gospel increasingly expands. And above all else, it'll be a place where God is glorified, which is worship, which is the end of all things. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, this is a text that is overwhelming to think about. It's a text that's overwhelming to read. It's difficult to grasp the depths of this passage. Lord, what glorious theology, but Lord, it's given for us for practical everyday living. Let this mindset be in you as you interact with other people. That's what the text is calling us to. And this massive theology points us and calls us and draws us in the right direction. Lord, may we do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. May we not just merely say, what's in it for me? May we look out for the interests of others, count others more significant than ourselves, deal with others in humility, not in pride. Lord, work that in each of our lives. Lord, as we listen to the message today, may we think about ourselves, each one of us. Say, what is this for me? How do you want to change my thinking and my heart? Move me in this direction, Lord, more and more. Thank you, Lord, that your word has power. Your word points us to the glory of Christ, to his majesty. How wonderful it is that we're called into your family, O God, through Jesus Christ, and that the one described in our text, the one described in Isaiah, that we can say is my personal Lord and Savior, and I can talk to him. How amazing is that? How astounding is that? So, Lord, stir us in worship and adoration and praise, and as that increases, then our relationship with other people will blossom and flourish and grow as well. Oh, Lord, we pray these things for the glory of Christ our Savior and Lord. Amen.